I will not be in the pulpit next week. Cliff Mack has graciously offered to fill the pulpit. But then the week after that, we'll be doing the final part of this. If you were not here last week, I don't do this often, but if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to go back off of the web at gracekg.com and maybe listen to that first sermon on the tongue, which really sets the stage for what we're doing today and what we do in 2 weeks. We tried to look in James to sort of get a snapshot of the root of the tongue. Scripture says it's set on fire by hell, and the word there is Gehenna, this awful place outside of Jerusalem where child sacrifices had been performed, and that had then become an illustration of where damned souls would go. And for that to be connected to the tongue speaks volumes. But today, and 2 weeks from now, we want to look more while reaching back and seeing what our tongue is capable in the worst ways. We want to look forward too and see what it's really made for, and that is tongues for worship in our vertical relationship with God, if you will, and then tongues for encouragement horizontally. But before we do that, I want to tell you a story about Sonny and his friend. 3 years ago when I graduated from college, some of you laughed, yes, it was longer than that. However long it was ago when I graduated from college, I spent some time working at a halfway house for people coming out of prison. I'd done an internship there. And so the way this place was designed is I would go with the director of this place. It was called Gemeinschaft. And we would go to a correctional facility, usually a medium security facility, where someone was about to be released from their time of incarceration. And if someone had been in there a long time and was coming out of a bad situation to begin with, it is difficult to make transition back into a community in a good and healthy way. And so the idea was that we would try to take people and have them in this home with staff and with other folks who were in the process of being released. And at first, like for the first 2 weeks, they couldn't go anywhere. Like you're in the house. And you would be given chores to do, you would help cook meals, you would help clean, whatever it might be. And then after that, you had maybe 2 hours a day, which would allow you about an hour, you know, transportation, and you could go out and put in job applications. And then once you had confirmation that you had a job, you had, you know, time to get to and from work and the job, and that's it. And eventually you got more and more freedom and potentially, you know, weekend release and so on. Until their time was done, and then hopefully they are out and in a much better place. In the midst of that, there are certain things, certain violations that would send you back to prison. So if you've got drug use, alcohol use, selling drugs, things like that, then your time at the halfway house is over and you're going back. And so periodically, the staff would just sort of go through rooms and look for drug and alcohol paraphernalia. This is such a great picture of what the heart does and how the heart is connected to the tongue. So we are going through rooms one day, and here beside a bed, not even concealed, are a number of beer bottles, right? And so we confront this guy who is just, I mean, the guy's caught red-handed, right? And so he doesn't want to go back into the system, of course, and he uses his tongue in this way. He says, "Those aren't my beer bottles. I can prove it. I have an alibi. I wasn't drinking last night. I was out with Sonny by the barn smoking marijuana." Right? And back he went. Well, you and I are much more subtle than that. We find other ways to use our tongues where we will find some way to escape trouble that we are in, to project blame on others. Some, hypothetically speaking, let's say, I'm in a rush to get somewhere off of our property, which means I need to drive a car. I need the car keys, and I can't find the car keys. And I look on my desk, and they're not there. I look on the rack where, of course, I would always hang my keys, one would think. They're not there, and I might yell something like this: Chris, where are my keys? Why would I do that? Well, there could be any number of reasons. You know, maybe I don't want someone else to think that I'm so unorganized that I can't keep track of my keys. Or maybe I don't want to think that of myself. Or maybe, I mean, there is a chance in our home with many drivers now that someone did in fact take my keys, and they are tucked in somebody's bed sheets at this point. I mean, you never know. But the desire of my heart is to be clear from blame. It is, I am living in relationship with others, the means by which I seek to do that is going to be to use my tongue. To exalt myself and to clear myself. Well, the fact of the matter is this: our tongues were not made for exalting self. Our tongues were made for exalting God. And He alone can clear us from blame. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Psalm 40 this morning, and then we'll pray together. This is God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's pray. Lord, you are in fact a great deliverer. And so in light of that, we ask that you would teach us to praise you and to worship you with our tongues. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Right in the center of this psalm, let me just draw your attention to it now, as David talks about his transformation and his heart delighting to do the law of the Lord and to obey Him. He says, verse 9, I've told of the glad news of deliverance and I haven't restrained your lips. I haven't hidden your deliverance within my heart, but I've spoken of it. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your great deliverance." And so the psalm begins with David acknowledging this, that God inclined his ear, that God bent down, he stooped, he condescended, this great, holy God, omnipotent, hears his creature's cry for help and turns his ear. And that in itself is a reason for worship for us, that God would take note. I mean, not only that in our sin he has chosen not to destroy us but to show mercy, but out of billions of people, when one of his children cries out, the Lord turns and hears. In the midst of his holiness, in the midst of his glory, his otherness, if you will, this tender-hearted, compassionate God will hear the prayers of his people. And that is, again, reason for worship. Apart from Christ, here's what our tongues are inclined to do. Our tongues are inclined to curse God and to curse man. Maybe not with four-letter words, but with some sort of crying out against, some blaming, some criticism. Or, as James said, with our tongues, we will bless God and curse man who is made in his image. Also a problem, says James. Listen to Luke and how the Pharisees grumble here. Pharisees and the scribes begin grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so here these Pharisees who are concerned about their own behavior, they're better at being concerned about other people's behavior, but they're missing the very nature of God in the midst of it. They're missing that all of our behavior is such that what we need most is not paying particular attention to washing the inside of the cup, so to speak, for ceremonial cleanliness, but recognizing that all of those pictures in the Old Testament are pictures that show our hearts and that we need Him to come cleanse us. And so they are missing this, as Jesus teaches, that they're missing the heart of God, which ought to then, as we understand the heart of God, ought to impact our tongues. So in Matthew, Jesus says, "What man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" This is one of my favorite texts of Scripture. I mean, can you imagine if one of my kids came to me hungry, as they often do, because there's no food in our house, so I'm told, and they want fish or meat or whatever it is, and I give them something else. I give them a stone. Or I give them a snake, something that's going to do them harm, or something that is not going to meet their needs. I mean, the thought is ludicrous, isn't it? No parent is going to do that. No parent with any conscience is going to do that. And so how much more does that tell us then, that if we cry out to the Lord for something that we need, He will have great mercy on us. I like giving my kids food. I just don't like paying for it. But I like giving my kids food, right? God sees and inclines His ear and listens, and then He delivers from trouble. Verse 2, He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. David is in some sort of dilemma here. We don't know really just what. We don't know the details of it. If we look down to verse 12, we see, so David is always in the Psalms. He has these enemies who are out to get him. And we ought to see that in two ways. David's personal struggle, but David is king of Israel too. And so as David prays, he is often praying for deliverance, not just for his own good, but for the kingdom, for God's people, of which he is a representative. And so here he is with enemies, but in verse 12 he talks about his own sin and his enemies within that are a problem as well. Evils beyond number, my iniquities have overtaken me. But in verse 2, he is in a pit. The pit of destruction, a miry bog. It brings to mind the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, right? The Slough of Despond. And here's this pilgrim who's on his way to the celestial city, having left the city of destruction. And he just gets in this slough. He is stuck. You see that portrayed in Scripture frequently. I was reminded, actually, this is for you, Dan, reminded of in the Civil War, the Battle of New Market, and there's a field called the Field of Lost Shoes, where in the midst of that battle, the field was so muddy, and here are these cadets from VMI who have been engaged in the battle, and they are having it's so thick and it's such a quagmire that their boots are being pulled off of their feet. I mean, that's a bad place to be, right? To be in that type of situation, in that type of mess. Joseph, when he was in trouble, what did his brothers do to him? They take him and they throw him into a pit. Jonah, when he prays, he is in a pit. He says, "You've brought me up from the pit, O Lord." Jeremiah, as he prophesied because of Jerusalem's rebellion, would be taken captive by the Babylonians. The officials were angry about Jeremiah's prophecies, and what do? They put him in this well, in this pit, and he is so stuck, he is so endangered, that finally it's declared he be pulled out, but they tasked 30 men to get rags to put under his arms and ropes, and 30 men to lift him up out, because he could not possibly save himself. And so David here speaks of his predicament, as Jonah did, and the result of that. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Jonah, when he was delivered, said, "You brought my life up from the pit," and in that same prayer said, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Salvation is from the Lord." And so it's not just a matter of getting out of the predicament. It's not just a matter of David being delivered from the pit, but his feet are set upon a secure place. That is what salvation is. It is not just deliverance from something, but it is also deliverance to something. And we so often miss the latter part of that. That we are, in fact, forgiven on the cross. That Christ takes the guilt of our sin and He takes it upon Himself. But then in giving His righteousness to us and sending the Spirit to dwell within us, we are called to something different. That we are called to a life of fellowship with God, and we are called to a life of fellowship with each other. Lives that are changed lives. Lives that are seeking to follow the Lord. Lives of worship. And so David says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Because of David's testimony of what God has done, take note, we will come back around hopefully at the end and look at Acts chapter 2 where we see the same thing happen. Blessed is the man, verse 4, who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Well, why is that? For the same reasons that we just mentioned. Here's this renewed fellowship with God and with mankind that could not have happened otherwise, like this passage resembles Psalm 1, where there's a tree firmly planted by streams of water, or places of destruction. And so David says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. None can compare with you." God is so very good to us, isn't He? He does not give me everything I want. And you know what? I should thank Him for that. I really should. In fact, not only that, He gives me things that I don't want. And I should thank Him for that. Because He never, ever, ever gives me something that I don't need for my good and for His glory. I believe that some days. Some days I'm not very good at it. But David here proclaims that none can compare with Yahweh, and the result of that is this. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet there are more than can be told. And this is a place where we probably all need to grow up. Right? We all have places where we probably have matured significantly, I hope. And then there are places where we are just immature. And there are right and wrong ways to do this. There are bad, good, and better ways to do this. But as God's people, for whom He has given a great deliverance, for whom He has given the life of His Son, this ought to be part and parcel to our lives, that we will proclaim and tell of what the Lord has done. Why would we not? David says there are more than can be told. The wonders He has done, His thoughts towards us, there's none like God. They're innumerable. That's what he says in verse 5. And it's not, even in the Old Testament, sacrifice and offering that delights the Lord. The Lord's not so obtuse that He sees, you know, a slaughtered calf in the temple and goes, I'm glad to see that calf slaughtered. That's not the point, right? The point is the heart of the one who comes and offers the sacrifice of praise and offers the sacrifice of worship. That's what the Lord delights in. And so David does, he is willing to sacrifice, but the idea is this, I delight to do your will. I delight to follow you. Your law is within my heart. And again, I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. This is Old Testament equivalent of I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation to all who would believe. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Why would we be so fearful to tell of what the Lord has done? Romans chapter 8 says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And so when we worship, we should worship boldly. We should worship with loud voices and loud hearts, if you will. He hears our cries. He delivers us from trouble. He puts us in a firm place, placing our feet upon the rock. He blesses us. He surrounds us with His wonders. He shows us His compassion. Ought we not worship? And it shouldn't be unnatural to us. It should be natural if our spirit has in fact been transformed. So why would we be... I mean, here it's easier, yes. We've come together for that purpose. So there's corporate Lord's Day worship, but then there's Monday through Saturday kind of worship, all of life worship, if you will. Where we ought to be ready as well to give an account of what the Lord has done. Our home groups, as we start out, as we look at this material, Christianity Explored, and if you haven't plugged into a home group and are able to do so, let me encourage you to look at that bulletin insert and to think about where you might attend. We're going to look at how to engage, first of all, our own hearts with the gospel, I believe, but also for folks around us, in our community, our neighbors, in our workplace. And for some folks, I mean, I get some folks are, they're caustic in conversations. I get there's venom there. But you know what? Do you know how many people you know who are broken people? The number of people that you know, right? The number of people that you know are the number of broken people. And some of those people are really finding that all the stuff they've tried in this world isn't getting it. And they really are open to having a conversation. And they really are open to seeing, to hearing testimony from somebody who is also broken, but who has found a different coping mechanism than a bottle or, you know, binge watching The Office or whatever it might be. You know, to get in peak physical shape. I mean, it still doesn't satisfy the brokenness of the heart. And may I suggest this as well? They are not ashamed at all to proclaim what they believe. That they tied one on last night. Or, you know, they had a raucous weekend with three people and they're not married or whatever it might be. They're not afraid to put that on the table. Whatever is in their heart just kind of bleh, comes out, right? What is in our hearts should come out as well. For as David said, he put a new song in my mouth. Some time ago, I can't remember where we were. We were over in the valley somewhere, I think, and just out at a restaurant and prayed before a meal. And somebody came over to talk to us because they were just like sort of blown away. Because you just don't see that as much anymore, I don't think. Simple things to declare what God has done. Listen as we sort of compile together some of the passages from this text. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Verse 5, many are God's wonders. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. Verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. Verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And so the psalmist draws a straight line from seeing God's works to using his own lips to declare what God has done to those around him. If we know God's work in our lives, if we know the wonders of his love, if we know that he has rescued us, that he has put us in a firm place, shouldn't we say something about that? And I'm not suggesting here, don't be obnoxious. Okay, I'm not encouraging you to be obnoxious. That's not the point. But even in our own families, even with brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean, in moments of weakness and trial, like I need somebody to tell me, you know what? The Lord has been so good to me. He delivered me. I'm a mess. I mean, I need to hear that, right? I need to hear the gospel afresh every day. To not say anything, to not speak of what God has done, if he has saved you from your sin, has to be one of the most illogical, virtually impossible things on the planet. I mean, it is like a girl having the man of her dreams propose to her. For him to court her and to honor her and to speak her praises, to declare her magnificent, and for her to tell nobody about it. I mean, can you imagine? And is that not what the Lord has done for us? He courted us and brought us to himself, cleansed us, preparing a bride for himself. Our husband, if you will. Could we say nothing? What is the fruit of the one who sings a new song? It is this, I think. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Even those who know the Lord will find their faith increased, right? As I hear your all's testimonies, as you all talk to me about how the Lord has carried you through messes and trials and sicknesses and sufferings and job loss and broken relationships and all that, that builds my faith to go, man, like the Lord carried them. You know what? The Lord's going to carry me today too. And it is the power of the tongue by which we do that. The tongue, if we're to go back to James, is described like the rudder of a ship. And the power of the tongue then to direct our lives is profound. And to direct the lives of others. In 1941, the German battleship Bismarck was set out on her first cruise. She was a massive ship, 2,200 officers and men. I can't remember the length. Oh, 797 feet in length. 8 15-inch guns to fire projectiles, weighing 1,700 pounds each, with the armor 13 inches thick. I mean, this was deemed the Titanic, if you will, of battleships for the day. Unsinkable. And she was sent into the Atlantic to bring destruction. Was initially engaged by two ships, the Prince of Wales and the cruiser Hood. The Hood was sunk and the Bismarck moved east. And I mean, there was great fear about what was going to happen because of this ship. And a British biplane comes and drops a torpedo and it hit the ship's rudder. And you know what that Bismarck could do? That's all it could do. That rudder was stuck. And the tables were turned. And so it is with our tongues. Our tongues, perfectly capable of doing great wickedness, great evil, great slander, great gossip, great profanity, whatever it might be, when given a new song by the Lord, is capable of doing the very thing for which it was made. To worship and to bring grace to others. That is where we will be in 2 weeks. Tongues for encouragement. In Acts chapter 2, here's Pentecost, right? Christ has ascended, the Spirit is sent. People assemble in Jerusalem from all over the world. And they're hearing people in their own language who don't know that language natively. It says, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It sounds like David, doesn't it? Declaring the mighty deeds of God. And some people accuse them of being drunk, and Peter says they can't be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock. And they look to Peter, and Peter says, this is what is prophesied by the prophet Joel. And it shall be everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and that in the prophet Joel, all these people will become prophets, declaring God's truths. That is the call of God's people. That's our job, to declare His praise. In Luke, Jesus said, if His people become silent, the stones will cry out. We ought not be replaced by the rocks. Right? God is so very good. Let's strive together to not restrain our lips, but to tell of the mighty works of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, surely You have lifted us up from the pit of destruction. We have had no hope in ourselves, no goodness, no righteousness to bring, deserving all condemnation and punishment that would be right coming from a holy God. But You, in Your goodness, poured out Your wrath upon Your Son and set us free. And so we ask that You would give us hearts of praise that result in tongues for worship. We ask that You would now prepare us to take the bread and the cup that point us to Christ, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.